Greetings and welcome to the Upward Call podcast. For far too long, the Christian church has settled for the most fundamental gospel of salvation and eternal life. It has failed to recognize the gospel's call for mature sons and daughters of God and for the spiritual preparation for the kingdom to come. This podcast lays the foundation for understanding the ultimate purposes of God in and beyond salvation. It will then endeavor to build upon that foundation towards the upward call of God to spiritual maturity. If this is your heart's desire too, then listen on.
Now, this message of the eternal purpose of God continues, but is becoming more focused as the foundation of our understanding the new birth and that of inheritance and calling has been laid in previous episodes. An important point was made in the previous discussion on inheritance, and that is that the believer's inheritance is intricately intertwined with God's inheritance, so that our inheritance is complete as God's inheritance is fulfilled. So here too, we will find that the plan and purpose for every believer's life is intricately intertwined with God's eternal plan and purpose for His creation. If we have a plan for our lives, we have set forth a series of actions or steps to achieve a goal. This plan may take years or a lifetime to fulfill, upon which a secular goal will end with a depth, or a spiritual goal will continue on in eternity. Why such a plan established and pursued in the first place defines the purpose for the plan. It is the reason or reasons why we do it. It is what gives meaning to our lives. In the natural, things like success, power, authority, security, financial gain, and pride often define the purpose. Spiritually, however, faith, obedience, humility, submission, and the love of God governs our purpose and sets forth the plan for this earthly walk. There is, however, an antithesis to the pursuit of the plan and purpose. It disregards the need for it in our lives and denies God having an eternal purpose, an ultimate plan for His creation. And this thing that stands in contrast to and opposition of the divine purpose is the acceptance of the status quo. Status quo is a Latin phrase meaning the existing state of affairs. It is used to refer to the present situation or state of affairs which is considered normal, what we would do on a regular basis. You may have heard someone say something similar to, "We've been doing it this way for as long as I can remember. It is the way we have done it and will continue to do it." That statement defines status quo. It locks the individual in a short-sighted current condition. While it may be true that maintaining status quo might be good in some instances, such as defining marriage as a union between a man and a woman, many in today's society may object to this status quo and want to approve same-sex marriages. But the greatest harm to maintaining status quo lies in the church today. The church seems to have evolved to a point where things have become rigidly defined and practices have become routine. Denominations are often defined by a narrow set of doctrines, ordination conferred by the successful completion of a set series of courses. Services are structured and are predictable, and rituals are routinely practiced as memorials or even duties. In this scenario, the status quo confines the believers to a box. And in that box is everything one needs to believe in order to gain salvation, to worship, and to do service, and to stay busy until we die or go to heaven. Status quo creates a static, unchanging church, which, while honoring God outwardly, is fulfilled with good intentions of people acting as puppets whose strings are manipulated by those in authority, all locked into this system called religion. Now, these are hard words, difficult to receive. In all reality, describes a church as an organization instead of a vibrant, dynamic, living organism known as the body of Christ. A church sharing in the plan and purpose of God for their lives. A participation that brings forth continual change in our lives. Some scriptures to consider are Ephesians 3:11. Quote, "The eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." And what does it mean in Romans 8:28? "That all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And just what is that knowledge in Ephesians 1:8 that God supposedly, quote, "made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself." And finally, a scripture question posed in Ephesians 3:9. What is that fellowship of the mystery from which the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ? These are extremely powerful scriptures in which the revelation of, or the spiritual understanding, leads us to understanding more fully the eternal purpose of God. Do you see that when we begin to search out the deep things of God, his purposes, his mysteries, his plan for our lives, religion has no answer for this, other than perhaps an academic knowledge of the word? These answers come from not the pursuit of strict religion, but by progressive revelation by the Spirit of Christ. This knowledge is living. It is life-changing. It is transforming. It is the power of God at work in our lives. Let us now poke and probe into these thoughts of God for each of our lives. Have you ever peeked through a narrow opening in a door to see who or what is on the other side? There is a whole world on the other side, but you are only able to get a small glimpse of it. I know a woman who grew up in a small village on the Isle of Sicily. The Mediterranean Sea was just 10 miles away, but she never knew it existed. She only knew life in the small village. But then the day of awakening happened when she eventually came to the United States. She experienced an altogether different world. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, quote, "For we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, for now I know in part." Our knowledge may be imperfect today compared to what it will be in the age to come. But the good news is that something of God is becoming known, something spiritual and eternal, and the world has no knowledge of it, for it lies in darkness. When the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke to the people in parables, he answered them in Matthew 13:11. He said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." It is not because he selects or loves certain people more, but unless we are born anew, of his own spirit, of the spirit of Christ, we too are in darkness, trying to understand with our minds the spiritual things of God, which is futile. We must remember the all-important principle of being in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him," meaning God, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." All the mysteries of God are awaiting to be revealed to those who are in Christ. The plans and purposes of God are waiting to be unfolded to those who are in Christ. It is only to those who are outside Christ, who walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 4. We must now understand the divine purpose as it relates to the Trinity of God. For example, if there is an inheritance for God in his creation, as stated in Ephesians 1:18, in which Paul prayed for the church, quote, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And if our eternal inheritance is intertwined with his, then it would do us well to understand the nature of God and what specifically will be his inheritance and his plan and his purpose for our lives. Consider the scripture in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Paul wrote in closing his letter, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God in the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Do you see where this verse clearly involves the Trinity of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The Christian belief in one God differs from all monotheistic faiths. Christians believe that there is only one God and only one divine essence, but that the one divine essence is equally shared by three distinct persons. God is not merely Yahweh or Jehovah or Allah, for example. He is in reality Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all fully God, possessing identical divine attributes, each being self-existent, eternal, and unchanging, and perfect. Being fully equal, none is more or less God than the other, yet are distinct from one another. This is known as the Trinity of God, and is unique to our Christian faith. If God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God has an inheritance in the saints, then all three have an inheritance involving the saints, believers of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Father stands to inherit a family. The Son will inherit a bride. And the Holy Spirit will inherit an eternal dwelling place. Let's look more fully at each, discussing each in separate messages. For now, we'll discuss the Father establishing a paternal relationship. Though all mankind may be considered the creative children of God, those born of the Spirit and of the seed of Christ become the procreative children of God, which means a new life is produced within the believer. It is receiving God's own eternal life, becoming his spiritual offspring, It does not mean a reforming of the old natural life, for that is now, by faith, considered dead. How amazing this is! It is a true miracle. It is the unveiling of the mystery of the new birth. It is written in John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them gave the power to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the flesh, but born of God. Born of God. To the Father, his eternal purpose is achieved in this spiritual filial relationship of many sons and daughters. God may have a created relationship with his creation, but also has a father-child relation with believers born of his Spirit. All other attempts at religion fall short and have no effect on God achieving his purpose in his creation. So any thought of heaven or hell, or the afterlife, or eternity, without first considering a divine relationship and spiritual fellowship, falls infinitesimally short of God achieving his eternal purpose for his people. This is an awesome promise, to be born again of the seed of Christ. Yes, it is the actual spiritual seed of Christ. This establishes once and for all time our relationship with God as our Father. As the life of God is in Christ, and the seed of Christ is in us, we are now, this day, a member of the family of God. Those about you are not merely fellow members of a church. Much more, they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Though our bodies are still in need of redemption by way of the resurrection, and our souls are day by day being transformed, we are presently, spiritually, alive to God. We are in that spiritual position to draw near to him and to know his fellowship. Read with me these profound words from Ephesians 3:14-21. Quote, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen." This passage speaks of the whole family of God. This does not mean all creation. Rather, the whole family means all his children, born of his Spirit, all that bear the name of the delivery of his Son, Jesus Christ, as Christians. All now belong to this one family. The following is a hymn. I honestly don't know the source, but listen to this song. "Let saints on earth unite to sing with those to glory gone, for all the servants of our King in heaven and earth are one. One family we dwell in him, one church above and beneath, though now divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death." Now our Ephesian verse concludes with the statement, according to the power that works in us. This power, of which this passage speaks, is divine powers working in us. It is not just some type of an invisible magical power at work in us, but is actually the fellowship of the Father who continually exhorts, corrects, disciplines, and who not only speaks out his plan and purposes, but invites us, his children, to grow up as sons and become an active partner in his plans. This is divine truth, spiritual reality. Thus, in relationship, we are born into the family of God. He is our Father. And in this fellowship, we grow in the power of his spiritual life that works in us to transform us into likeness or even similarity to his only begotten Son, and to do those things which pleases him. We're becoming the Father's inheritance. Communion in the family. God saves us individually. Salvation is not something granted to the multitudes in the earth. Once saved, we then become a member of his family, and with brothers and sisters born of the same seed. Regardless of race, gender, wealth, education, or social status, we become one as the family of God. At supper, he sits at the head of the table, for he is our Father, and must be accorded that honor. The Old Testament Passover was essentially a family feast. It was to be eaten as a household, as God instructed Moses in Exodus 12:3, quote, "Speak to all the generations of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." God also instructed in Exodus 12:48, "No uncircumcised person shall eat it. In like manner today, one not born into the family of God shall participate in the communion meal. For the family of God in Christ Jesus are those circumcised not of the flesh, but in the heart." As it is written in Romans 2:29, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter." It is a meal very soberly reserved for only for the family of God. The Passover was a shadow of the Lord's Supper to come. The Lord's Supper fulfilled and replaced the Passover meal. What the Passover meal was to the natural and temporal, the Lord's Supper is now to the spiritual and to the eternal. It was established in the upper room when Christ and the 12 sat to eat the family meal. Christ, who declared in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," was at the head of the household. The disciples were members of his family. It was a family meal with Christ as the head, sitting at the head of the table. Fellowship occurred around the meal, the disciples with one another, and with their Lord Jesus Christ. The formality of the church today in celebrating the Lord's Supper seems to mask over this concept of the family. For the idea of the family brings into view the deepest thoughts of Christian unity, as 1 Corinthians 10:17, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." If we look about the family, we all possess a common life, each being born of the seed of Christ. Without any effort on our part, we have become children of the Father. We are bonded together, not by a formal pledge or commitment, or by natural birth, but by a new birth into a spirit relationship, and have become true brothers and sisters. We become a family and brethren to all God's children. This meal was a time of fellowship, as the disciples were instructed of things to come. They were encouraged in adversity and admonished for foolishness of thought. He comforted them and gave them a sense of peace, joy, and hope for the future. Our Father also sits with us at the table, communing with us as we with Him. There remains yet a fuller time of fellowship as we look to His coming and the consummating all things in heaven and earth. Jesus hinted to this glorious sitting at meal together in Luke 22, verses 15 and 16. He said, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before my suffering, for I tell you that I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Our faith expects this to come and anticipates its fulfillment. So do you see, our inheritance is part and parcel with the Father's inheritance in the saints. The culmination of His plan and purpose is the end product of our pursuit all of our lives. Now, the following episodes will be the discussion of the inheritance of the Son, Jesus Christ, and that of the Holy Spirit.
This podcast is brought to you by Unto Full Stature Ministries. If you wish to subscribe to the podcast, please visit us at ufsministries.com/podcast.